Mark chapter 12. Sometimes we think the Bible is irrelevant, that it's an old book or a book that has nothing or little to say to us. I want you to know this morning that the Bible is full of wisdom. It has things to say that are pertinent because the God who speaks to us through the Bible knows us, understands us. In Mark chapter 12, I want to read with you beginning at verse 28. Notice how this passage informs and instructs us about the importance, the basic importance and necessity of friendships. One of the scribes came. Now, he's a guy who spends his whole time studying and debating the law of Moses. That's what a scribe is. One of the scribes came, and having heard others reasoning with Jesus, debating with Jesus, that's the background, having heard them reasoning together and perceived that Jesus had answered them well, he says to Jesus, "What is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." Whoa. "There is none other commandment greater than these." The scribe says to Jesus, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Watch this. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven.'" Fascinating. Take a deeper look in just a moment. Heard a story this week about a friend who bought a Lamborghini. He was excited. That smooth leather interior, that polished wood, handcrafted interior, the deep, gorgeous, beautiful car that he had bought. Being a religious guy, he went to a church and said to the pastor, "I've bought a Lamborghini. I'd like to have it blessed." Pastor said, "No problem. You bring it around Sunday morning after the service. I get a couple of the elders. We'll lay hands on it, a little oil. We'll bless that thing." He thought, oil on that finish. So he went down to the Catholic church and he said, "Father, I bought this car, this Lamborghini, and I'd like to have it blessed." "No problem, son. Come around after Mass next Sunday and some holy water and we'll bless it." Man went to the pastor of the largest church in town. He said, "Sir, pastor," he said, "I bought a Lamborghini." He said, "I'd like to have it blessed." "Oh," pastor said, "Lamborghini. Oh, leather interior, right? Yeah. Handcrafted wood, right? Yeah. Deep satin shine, right? Yeah. No problem. What's a blessing?" Think about it. Sometimes churches are so in tune with the world, they've forgotten what the church is all about. Sometimes the church is so disengaged from the world that we forget that the world struggles with real questions. Listen to the songs on the radio. You know what happens if you take a country and western song and play it backwards? That's right, the dog comes back, the wife comes back, the mortgage is paid, trailers return. You got the picture. You got the picture. See, the world is desperately struggling with some very basic key questions. The song that was sung this morning, taken right out of the pop charts, Nothing wrong with that song. The song expresses a deep passion. I'll be there. I want to be a friend. I ask you as you started this morning to think about what qualities you're looking for in friends. I won't ask how many of you did it. I'd love to put you on the spot. I'd like to hear your list, but I did some things. And here's my list. I think they're going to put it up there for you. Take a look at that. But you see, I've changed the list a bit. I want friends that are going to be sincere. I want friends that are going to be compassionate, loyal, kind, supportive, honest, courteous, all those things. I don't know what your list is, but those are the kinds of friends I'm looking for. And my heart tells me they're the kinds of friends you're looking for, too. That's what you want. I've also learned, in the words of Dale Carnegie, you can make more friends in 2 months by being interested in other people than you can make in 2 years by trying to get other people to be interested in you. Jesus was ahead of Dale Carnegie. He understood that basic necessity, that all the gifts we have, spiritual gifts, are null and void if they're not energized and informed by love, by love, by love. Henry Ford is quoted as saying, "My best friend is the one who brings out the best in me." All of us can relate to what someone wrote and didn't leave their name. There are certain friends we can depend on. They're always around when they need us. Yeah, we've all had a friend like that. Being courteous, being friendly, being loyal. He that would have friends must prove himself friendly. Being that kind of friend to another person that I want them to be to me is the essence of what's been called the golden rule. Do unto others what you would have others do to you. It's not do them in before they do it to you. It's do unto them what you would have them do to you. Or to put it in the words of our text, love your neighbor as yourself. In the passage that's here before us, the Lord Jesus Christ is being asked a question that is very misunderstood. In our culture, in our background, when we hear the man come to Jesus and say, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" we're thinking, who wants to know about more commands? But see, the context, the understanding of this man's question would be better phrased this way. "Good master, I want to have the best and richest life possible. How can I live life to its maximum potential? I don't want to live less than great. I don't want to live my life with half effort. Tell me how, by what commandment, can I experience the very best life possible?" This man was giving away his life and energies, focusing upon the Old Testament law. He was a scribe. His job was to take the law of God, discuss it, understand it, and then write copies, meticulous copies for future generations. Why did this man do this? Because he was a sucker for punishment? No. He did that because in his heart of hearts, he understood that life was intended to be lived. And in the Bible, he understood that the Creator had given a manual on how to do this. Are you surprised this morning? Are you surprised that when Jesus answered this man's question, his answer could be summarized, "Be a friend"? Does that stun you? Did you notice? Jesus' answer said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Love is a word having to do with relationships. That's what love is. Love is seeking and desiring and committing myself to the very best. When I say to my wife, "I love you," I mean by that, I am here to do everything within my power to help, support, encourage, provide for you. When I say to my sons and my daughter, "I love you," they should be understanding me to say, "I'm expendable. I'm here for you. In the tough times, the good times, I'm here for you." When my parents hear me say, "I love you," They should understand that by that I'm saying, I am committed to your best. Whatever I have is yours. Whatever I can do that brings delight to you, count on it. And when I say to God, I love you, I am saying to him, Almighty One, I'm here to do all I can to make your life rich and full. Last Sunday, Pastor Buzz was making an excellent point in his message. Sometimes when people listen to us talk about our relationship with God, we use the word faith a great deal. And it's appropriate that we use the word faith, but sometimes the word faith gets in front of the message. It's as if we're saying to people, God wants you to have faith. No, he said correctly. What God says is, I want you to be my friend. God wants a relationship with us. Faith becomes a necessary means by which that relationship is developed. Think of a young man and a young woman. They look across the aisle. He sees her. She sees him. A little spark ignites, and they think, boy, he says to himself, there's a fine catch. I think I'll go fishing. She says to herself, looks like an interesting guy. I hope he's attracted. So they date a time or two. Now, you got to understand, behind all this dating process, there is the very, very basic kind of selfish thing that says, I need you. You are great. I want you. You make me feel so good. Now, all of that kind of stuff. But the point is, it's not so much that I'm here to be your friend. It's more, I'd like to have you as my friend, see. Well, the relationship matures and they get engaged. Getting engaged, they begin to get caught up in all the preparations for marriage, the anticipation of home, house, all that kind of thing. Conversation deepens, but it's still pretty much, boy, I'm glad I got you. Whew. I'm glad that you're on my team, see. Boy, we're going to do wonderful things together. And what he's thinking is, she is going to devote the rest of her life to making me happy. And she's thinking, wow, he's going to give every waking moment to finding every need I have and satisfying. And so they carry that up here, and I say, you are now husband and wife. Before they get from here past their parents, they discover a miracle. The miracle is that she really isn't interested in serving me and my needs like I thought she was. She thinks I'm going to serve her and her needs. Something's wrong. That's when faith kicks in. Faith kicks in when you begin believing what is not seen and begin to anticipating what's not yet arrived. That's faith. Faith is the function of trusting what is greater than our senses. God wants a relationship. He wants to be your friend. And he wants you to be his friend. And then he wants you to be friends with others. That's the fundamental message of the Christian gospel. As a matter of fact, the young man said to Jesus, to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is to have a relationship with God that is so embracing and so consuming that it draws every excellence that I have and postures it in praise and service to the Lord. And to love my neighbor as myself, that is to be willing to devote everything that I have in him to the good and welfare of this friend and to be loyal and fair and courteous and kind and supportive and all those things that all of us want. That upward and that outward flow of my life. The young man said, sir, he said, that's more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Let me slow down the tape a little bit. The young man said, a relationship with God that expresses itself in a relationship to my neighbor is more important than all the rituals. Even the rituals that God commanded. We create the impression sometimes that Christian faith is come, give your offerings, attend services, read your Bible, all those things, get baptized. We create the impression that the greatest thing God wants for you is for you to become part of an organization and get in and do work, to do rituals, even good rituals, rituals that are good for you. No. To love the Lord God, to have a relationship with Him that is inspiring, fulfilling, and focusing all that I am and have for His glory, for His good. To live for God's pleasure. To discover the needs in the heart of my neighbor and to live for those needs and to serve my neighbor. That relationship is more important than ritual. Now, why does it work that way? Why is it everybody has this fundamental need for friendship? Well, Jesus gives the answer. It's right there in your text, right in front of you. See it there in verse 29? The young man says, what is the first commandment of all? What is the most important commandment? What commandment will lead me to the greatest fulfillment that life can offer me? How can I live my life to the maximum? How is that possible? What is the one commandment? Jesus said, look, verse 29, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now listen, look up here a minute. Moses was not teaching when he wrote that in Deuteronomy, and Jesus is not teaching when he repeats it here in this passage. He is not teaching the exclusivity of God. He is not saying there is only one God. It's not what he's saying. Listen, here's what he's saying. He was saying the God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament, who claims to be the creator of all things, that God is one God. Let me use that same word in a phrase that you know. This will help. For this cause shall a young man leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what?
One.
You mean Tricene and I are one? She's not here. You don't see her. Stand up, Tricene. Where are you, Tricene? You see over here. Where are you? Tricene, stand up. There she is. There's Tricene. There's my wife. Now that's Tricene. Now we are one. How can we be one? She's back there and I'm up here. Oh, you mean one doesn't mean one? Yeah, one means one. But one does not mean, the word that's used one here doesn't mean what you may have been taught to think it means. It means a unity of plurality. That's what it means. God, as God, is a family. Before there was any creation, before there was a bird, a tree, a sun, a moon, an earth, God already was a family. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean three separate gods. One God, three persons. Tricene and I are in one family. We are one flesh. That's what that word means. Now get it. Now listen. Listen. Since God is one family and he enjoys relationship automatically, Father, Son, Son, Holy Spirit, Father, since the three are one and they enjoy automatic relationship, when God made man in his image, that's the image of God, how did God make man? Well, think with me for a moment. God created light and said, that's good. God created dry land, and he said, that's good. God looked at the grass and the trees, the vegetation he created, and said, that's good. God looked at the animals, both those that swim, those that fly, and those that walk, the bugs, the crawl, and God said, that's good. God looked at the sun, moon, and stars. He said, that's good. God created Adam, and God said, that's not good. When God saw that man was alone, God said, that's not good. Not meaning that his created Adam was imperfect, but meaning that his created Adam was incomplete. Now think about it. Adam had God, perfect world, perfect food, perfect environment, perfect garden, and yet God looked at it and said, nah, not good, not good. It wasn't good until God made the rest of the story. He took from Adam a portion, and from that portion created Eve, brought her to Adam, and Adam and Eve now can reflect the image of the Creator. They can have a compatibility and friendship with the Creator that nothing else in the created world can. The two shall be one flesh. Adam and Eve, more than anything else, were created to be friends. God placed that need in the very fundamental fabric of their nature. It is fundamentally basic to all human life that we need friends. Not just because we're gregarious, but because we were made in a pattern designed for a function that reflects an ideal. That ideal is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the ideal. And we long, we yearn, we struggle to duplicate that ideal in our human relationships. Now, since God is one, that is, he is automatically in a friendship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God made us in his image. All of us naturally yearn for friends. All of us naturally desire to be befriended. That's germane to our very nature. Now, see the damage that's been done with the teaching of the error of evolution. You see, evolution says there is no God. You're just an accidental spark. You just kind of bubbled up someplace by sheer accident. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. You can't live in today's academic world and be an honest evolutionist. The facts of science have absolutely made that ludicrous. But you see, you and I grew up in high schools and colleges where they said, survival of the fittest. Now watch. If survival of the fittest is the fundamental law by which I achieve my greatest good, then is Randy my friend or my enemy? He's my enemy. And my goal in life is not to befriend him. My goal in life is to get ahead of him. G. Gordon Liddy, that great modern prophet. Interesting person. I was amazed. Well, G. Gordon Liddy was telling us how to be successful. Here's what he said. He said, successful people, now listen, successful people understand that we are basic creatures of instinct, that we are gatherers and hunters. They understand that we are competing with others. And those that get ahead are those, this is what he said, they are those who develop solutions to their problems outside the manual. Here was his logic. In any situation, any society, any group of people, you're going to have a pecking order. And somebody will have faced the problem you're facing before. They will solve that problem, and they will write out how they solved it in the manual. There's the manual. So if you run into that problem, you're supposed to go and check the manual. Do it like the manual says, your problem will be solved. However, he said, people who are truly successful don't do that. Because they are competing with the masses, people who are truly successful don't get their answers and solutions from the manuals. They develop solutions to their problems creatively so that gives them a competitive edge ahead of the rest of the people against whom they're competing. For instance, he said, and then he told us how he succeeded in prison, running the whole prison by breaking the manual. That's what he told us. And we laughed and we applauded and we thought, gee, isn't that funny? Oh, what a clever guy. I mean, here he is, an inmate, ends up basically running the prison. What fools we are. Now, what Mr. Liddy was showing us is that since we're evolutionary byproduct, since we are animals, since we are competing, you don't want to be a friend. You don't want to be predictable. You don't want to be dependent upon other people. You don't want to be committed to other people's welfare. You need to be committed to creative problem solving. Don't do it by the manual. Because everybody reads the manual. And you gain no competitive edge when you read the manual. That's not what God says. God says, read the manual. Do it according to the manual. Why? So that Randy can predict my relationship with him. When I am loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is, I am seeking to make God's experience in time and space delightful and pleasant with everything I have, that's going to draw out of me certain characteristics. It's going to make me focus on certain habits that please God. Right? Now when I turn and I give those same habits of heart to Randy, to Tricene, to my children, I'm very predictable. Those habits of heart are not selfish. I'm going to get out of Randy everything I can get out of him. And if necessary, I'll step on him to get a step ahead. Now, our problem is very simple. Our problem is that stepping on Randy comes very natural to me. Why? Because something happened. Something happened. Adam was made in God's image after his likeness, and Eve was made in God's image after his likeness, and the two of them together could fulfill and complement all that God desired. But what happened? Adam and Eve declared a moratorium on God and chose a different model for their behavior. They became rebellious against God. They decided they would tinker with their own lives and find alternative ways to develop the full potential of their creativehood. That, the Bible calls, sin. And because they sinned, now Adam and Eve have a defective view of God, and there's distance between them and God. And the fellowship that they once enjoyed with God is broken, and now Adam and Eve are alienated, not just from God, but now Adam looks at Eve and says, "You're naked. Woman, put on these leaves." Not only was this relationship to God fractured, but the relationship between man was fractured. Now that's sin. Call it anything you want to. It's sin. And all of us are born with that inner passion to be served, to be loved. I am not instinctively interested in loving others, even God. I am instinctively interested in being loved in my own terms. That's sin. That's what sin is. And it's a defective problem. It wasn't a part of God's original creation. It wasn't a part of his intent. It wasn't a part of the way God made us to function. That's why all the sacrifices and rituals were put in. The sacrifices and rituals were an afterthought. They were designed by God as a way of helping men who had declared God an enemy and who had developed all kinds of ways to express their hostility against God. I'm not serving you, God. You're not going to boss me. I will determine my own way. I will make my own decisions. I will run my own life. I'll do it the way that pleases me. All of that sin built a barrier between us and God. And the rituals and sacrifices were ways that God instructed or gave to man to show how that sin needed to be dealt with. That the sin that was destructive in my relationship with God is also corrosive in my relationship with my wife, with my brother Randy, with my children, with my neighbor. Isn't it interesting? Jesus turned to this astute young scribe. Well, let's review quickly. Jesus said, love the Lord the God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the highest and best of all commandments. The young man said, how interesting. You're absolutely right, Jesus. God is one. And if we love him as we ought to love him passionately and completely, and then reflect that same relationship, love, concern in regard to my neighbor, that's more important than all the sacrifices and offerings. Jesus said, now here's what he said. He said, young man, you're not far from the kingdom. Now let me ask you something. Is it possible to be a little bit pregnant? You say, no, it's not possible to be a little bit pregnant. Is it possible to be a little bit on your journey to true greatness and not there yet? It is. A pregnancy occurs one act. This matter of discovering who God is and discovering that God really isn't my enemy, that he loves me. This matter of discovering that, hey, I'm made like him. I'm made in his image. I'm made to function like he functions. That's the way I am made, and something inside of me has corrupted all that. This business of looking at my neighbor and saying, love me, and realizing that if he's going to love me, I need to love him, and I need to lead out in loving him, and yet I'm frustrated doing that. You see, all of that makes me discover the fact that I've got a problem, and my neighbor has a problem. And what's the solution to that problem? The solution to that problem has to do with forgiveness. Confession has to do with Calvary. See, that's what it has to do. And at Calvary, this God who tells me to love him showed me that he loves me so much that he, one of the family, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one of the family, the Son, took upon himself flesh like me, went to an awful place called Calvary, and there died a death that's indescribable. Why? Because they love me. Because they don't want me to be their enemy. Because they want me to experience forgiveness and release and power over this inner selfishness that makes me demand that others serve me instead of me serving them. All of us work very, very hard at trying to hide and disguise our need for friends. All of us need a wife who says, I care for him because that's what you do. Divorce him? Leave him? Unthinkable. Don't you wish you had a friend like that? I mean, you are probably like me. You're ugly. You're selfish. You're thoughtless. You're inconsistent. You don't keep promises. And frankly, there are some promises you can't keep. Because you're human. Because you're sinful. What's the answer? The answer is that God who made us in his image has made a way whereby he can come into our lives and change us. And make us truly his friend and friends with one another. For years, Christians have called that conversion. It is such a radical change, the Bible calls it a new birth. Some people shy away from it. They're deathly afraid that they'll lose control. Everybody in their heart of hearts wants it. Everybody wants to become a friend. And the qualities and traits that are so necessary to a good friendship are qualities and traits that we often find missing in our own box of tools. What's the solution? You need a friend who can make you a friend. I stand a lot as a pastor outside those swinging doors that are marked no admittance, staff only. Surgery. The loved one is wheeled in and you stand outside. You can't go there. What a comfort to say to that family, it's okay. We can't go in there. But God is with her and he's real. I stand beside open caskets and I say to friends, you and I can't join them yet. It's okay. You can't be there, I can't be there, but God is with them. They committed their life to God. It's okay. I have more need, more times than I like, to have to say to my Randy, my wife, I'm sorry. I failed you again. Please forgive me. And to see the grace of God come back from them to me, it's okay. I forgive you. Friend. Heavenly Father, Jesus looked into the eyes of Judas in those moments of betrayal in the garden. And while Judas was planting a false kiss upon our Savior's cheek that would humanly identify him as the one to be taken, arrested, and ultimately crucified, yet our Savior's heart responded, "Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" How wonderful to have a friend who never changes, a friend who's real, a friend who is constant, a friend who, in his relationship with each of us, exhibits love and patience and kindness and creates within us the capacity to be loving and kind and patient to others. Thank you for calling us into this relationship with you. Thank you for being a friendly God. And thank you for making it possible for us to become true friends.